Good morning. I'd like you to open to a couple of places in your New Testament. One is in John chapter 11, and the other is in Romans chapter 6, as we move on in our study in Romans. But I want to take us back to a shocking moment in Jesus' life. Actually, there's a series of shocking moments. It's almost all shocking moments when you read the Gospels, because the presence of Christ was gracious but shocking. People were stunned and amazed and were brought to the awareness that wherever Jesus is, there's something more going on than what you can see. There's something more going on than what you can see. And in John 11, there was a funeral, a memorial service for a friend of Jesus named Lazarus. But there was more going on that they could see than they could see. But you know, the interesting thing about grief is that you sometimes can't see past it. Sometimes when you're grieving, and the Lord understands this, when you're grieving, your soul is torn apart on the inside. We lose someone we love, we're torn up, literally torn up in our souls. And sometimes you can't see past it. You have to take the Lord's word for some things. You don't feel warm and fuzzy about everything when you're grieving, usually. Well, Jesus let his friend Lazarus die on purpose. You know the story. And I'm not going to preach this whole passage, although I'd like to. It's wonderful. And I love preaching it. But when he comes, finally, after the service has been going on for some time, Lazarus has been dead for a while, a couple days. And he comes and Martha, the two sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, Martha comes out and meets him on the road. And there's this little interchange in which his love for her sort of transcends her grief. Now, don't forget that she does not know he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, we know that. We read it in. And so we don't enter into the grief because we read in what we know Jesus is going to do. But she did not know that. And she thought, what you see is what you get, and what I see is a body of my brother. And I'm not liking this. Wherever Jesus was, because she knew this, they were good friends of Christ's, good friends. He had stayed at their house many times. They traveled with him. These were good friends. And she knew that wherever Jesus actually was, nobody ever died. Nobody ever died in his presence. They weren't even sick in his presence because he's the king in the kingdom. And the kingdom, the future fulfillment of the kingdom, there is no illness, no death. So wherever Jesus was at the time, since he's the king, there was no death, he brought people back from the dead and so on. So Martha comes, she said, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Now you can assume that she might have been upset with Jesus if you want to assume that. I don't know, maybe it was just the grief talking. People say things in grief when their hearts are broken. But if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, the Jews believed that resurrection would happen at the end of this age when the Messiah would come. At the end of the age, there's a general resurrection. It's in Daniel chapter 12, first couple of verses. And there was a general understanding that at the end of this age, there would be a general resurrection of the righteous. And she says, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. See, that's what she's thinking. She's thinking of the future. Now, here's where Jesus sort of pierces the grief. And you say, well, you know, it's not polite to pierce the grief. And I don't want to pierce anybody's grief as a pastor. But this is the Lord. This is him. And he can do what he knows is the right thing to do in the life of a believer, even when they're grieving. And he pierces the grief a little bit. He gets past it. And I want you to see how much what it means that a person comes into grief and then says, it's really about me. Now, you would never do that. You'd better never do that. It would take away your Christian license. You don't go to a funeral and say it's really about you, unless it's your funeral, in which case you're not talking anyway. But Jesus comes. Now, look at the stunning thing that he says. I mean, this is stunning on so many different levels. Because he deliberately let Lazarus die for a reason. And now he speaks into her while Martha, by the way, Mary asks the same question later, but that's another story. He deliberately speaks into this because he is doing something more important than even our lives and our deaths. And that's very hard for us to grasp, that he's doing something more important. But he speaks into her and he says, I actually am the resurrection and the life. She says, it will happen in the future. And he says, it's not an it, it's me. I actually am the resurrection and the life. What a stunning thing for him to say. And she might have just shaken her head, or maybe she just, you know, sometimes you just are beyond words. But she would have probably wondered, what in the world do you mean by that? And he meant infinitely more than she could understand. And it's so often the Lord works in our lives in ways infinitely greater than we can understand. So often he'll say stuff to us that we don't figure out until years later. And he says to her, I actually am the resurrection you're waiting for. He takes it out of the it, out of the future, brings it straight into the present. He's taking the future age, the messianic age, dragging it straight into the fallen age without ending the fallen age yet. This is the huge reality. He's taking the future life, eternal life, and because it's in him, because he's the source of it, he's grabbing that future life, he's dragging it straight into this fallen current life, and this blew everybody's minds, because they thought, well, this fallen current life, this age has to end, then the next age will start. He's saying, it's starting now before this age is over. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, that's the Greek word for faith, believe. So we have here the seed of the gospel itself that we read, that we've been studying in Romans. If you believe in me, just simply come to me and understand who I am. Release yourself to me. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, meaning there will be a physical removal of this old body from the old world, the old age, but he's going to live on. And he says it a different way, equally stunning. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? And look at the number of times he uses the word believe there. Do you trust me? Trust. That's what the word believe means. I'm telling you something. Do you believe it? But I don't understand. I didn't ask you if you understood it. If we only did what you understand, nothing would ever get done. Is that not the case? Come on. He says, I didn't ask you if you understood it. I asked you if you trust me enough that when I tell you something, you bank on that just as if you had seen it with your own eyes. This is what he's saying to her. This is why he says, do you believe this? In the midst of her grief, he says, there's something more important. Do you trust me? And he used the word believe three times. He says, do you believe this? This is the beginning of the understanding of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is right here in the gospels all the way through, because he knew he was going to pay the price to bring Lazarus back from the dead. Later in this story, as you know, he does bring Lazarus back. He resuscitates him. It's not a resurrection, for those of you who maybe hadn't thought that through. Lazarus that he brings back here, he's resuscitated, but not resurrected. He actually lives the rest of his life and dies. Then goes on to be with the Lord. And Jesus knows that that's what he is going to do, but he's saying the reason that he does this is because it's going to be the power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that gives him the authority to pull Lazarus out of death and sin. Now listen, sin is what kills. We've been talking about this in Romans, right? Sin is what kills us. Unless the sin is defeated, the death is permanent. If the sin is not defeated, if the sin is not forgiven, a person stays dead. So when Jesus brought Lazarus back out, how in the world did he do it? He did it because he was paying for Lazarus's sins later. He put it on his own credit card and paid it off at the cross. So as Lazarus is coming out, Jesus is thinking to himself, thank you, Heavenly Father, for hearing me. You can read the prayer in there. Because I know there's going to come a time when I'm going to ask you something and you're going to say no to me. And I'm going to go into that grave. And that's why he gets to come out. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is speaking something so unbelievably powerful that we sometimes have to just simply sit there and meditate on it. He is that much. He's everything. He really is everything, and I am nothing, so to speak. Yeah, actually, that's kind of true. He's not the only one who says this. He taught his disciples and his apostles this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, writing in 1 Corinthians. And Paul had been a very religious man, Jewish, a Pharisee, and so on. You know the story. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, basically, he's talking about the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom in Christ. And he's saying, you can't trust the world's wisdom, you have to trust God's wisdom. And it doesn't make sense to the world. It's an amazing section. But at the end of the chapter, look at what he says about Jesus. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, he's referring to God the Father here. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Now, look at what this is saying. When you come into Christ, you have a new life, but the source is God the Father through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. I know that's a lot to take in if you have not heard such things. But some of you do know this. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the source of your life is actually God through Jesus Christ. Now look, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness. He made him our righteousness and our wisdom and sanctification, which means the fullness of being full of God and having a character like God's. It's all in Christ and our redemption. Look at those four things. These are all in Christ. It's all about him. So that when you come into him, you have it all. You have it all when you begin to trust the way he told Martha to do. See, the Apostle Paul says he's all these things, and that's why it's written from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The one who has, boast means to have confidence, to express confidence. In fact, by the way, sidebar, but when we worship, anytime Christians gather and worship and they sing choruses and hymns that glorify God. We sang several of them this morning. What you're doing is boasting in the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're expressing confidence in the Lord. And so what Paul is saying is, look, Jesus is everything. He's everything. It's not just an it that's out there that you're going to achieve. It's a person you come to know. And once you come to know him, everything, you're drawn into the entire reality of the grace of God and entire reality of his life. You're drawn into his life and you're drawn into the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. You come to me. If you actually belong to me, your resurrection is inevitable. It can't be stopped. It's as certain as your physical death in this age, which also can't be stopped. But your resurrection is inevitable once you come to me. Why? Because he's everything. When Christians say, oh, the Lord is just everything to me, and we think, oh, that's nice, put that on a little card, it's a little sentimental, makes you feel warm and fuzzy. Well, fine, warm and fuzzy's fine, that's okay. But I get news for you. It's true whether you feel warm and fuzzy or not. He really is everything. He's everything to us. It's not just the sentimentality of it. He literally is everything. Metaphysically, ontologically, that means according to the being of who he is. The ontology is being. He really is all of this. Why? Because he's God in human form. That is a mind blower. This is the person you've come to, Christian, friend. You've come to this person. And that's why he said to Mary, I know you're facing grief, and I know you think that a great portion of your life has come to an end in the loss of your brother. But only Jesus can say, I want you to get your eyes off of your personal grief and onto me. I want you to understand who I am. Because only then will everything else come into perspective. Why? Because I am the resurrection and the life. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5. Because the Apostle Paul found this out, and when the Lord took hold of him, Romans chapter 5, when the Lord took hold of the Apostle Paul and sent him to the Gentiles, to preach this gospel, this truth of who Jesus is, that he really is everything, and that everything is pale by comparison to him. Paul had to actually tell people, listen, what Jesus said is true. If you believe in him, you'll live forever. You'll lose this body here, but you will get a resurrection body. And the feeling of dying here looks terrible to the rest of us who watch you die. If you've ever watched anybody die, it looks terrible to us. But to the person experiencing it in Christ, it's like waking up. It's like actually coming to life. Jesus said, these things are actually true because the message of who I am actually transforms a person's destiny so that when they die, believing in me, they actually come to life. That's what he was telling Martha. What he's telling Martha. And when the Apostle Paul was completely arrested by the Lord, you talk about warm and fuzzy conversions, that just was not the case with Paul. He was literally arrested. He was literally, so to speak, kind of conked on the head. He said, turn around. And then he realized what eternal life and who Jesus Christ really is. And so when he preached the gospel as a transformed person. He realized that even though he'd been very religious and very good morally, by the world's standards, by Jewish standards, it was a complete waste of time until he came to Christ. He had to believe. He had to trust the Lord, like the Lord said to Martha. So when he writes Romans, he's explaining this. He's explaining what the gospel is to his friends in Rome. He hadn't even met them yet. He had not been there to preach to them, but he wrote this letter to them. And so what you find is this stunning affirmation of who the Lord is and what he's done. So the first five chapters, you say, when are we going to get into chapter 6, Pastor Rick? Well, we will. But one of the dangers of reading chapter 6 of Romans is that you read it without the context. And a lot of people go into chapter 6 of Romans, they'll read a portion of it, and they will say, I have no idea what's going on here because I don't sense it in my life. This is a really powerful thing. You got to understand that when Paul talks about the glory of who Christ is and what he's done, he's building up to chapters 5 and 6. And when you get into chapters 5 and 6 of Romans, you're looking at some of the very deepest spirit realities that humans can ever hear. I kid you not, what he says in these chapters is some of the deepest truth on an internal level that you can ever hear. And a lot of people read it and it just goes right over their heads. Because what he's doing is he's double-clicking on the power of the gospel. And the deeper you get into it, the more what you should do is the more you look at it, the more you go, oh my, is that true? Oh my, and if that's true, then look at this. Okay? So go back to why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In chapter 1, you go, oh no, but I'll go quick, I promise. In chapter 1, 16, 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does what Jesus told Martha to do, to everyone who believes, whether they're Jewish or Greek, they all have to come to Messiah. That's what he's saying, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he says, why am I not ashamed of this? And then all the way through chapter 3, he says very clearly, because the entire world needs to be rescued. The whole world is under sin. He says this very clearly. We've seen it in the study in Romans. The whole world is like in the grief at the memorial service for Lazarus, with no hope, and death was at the door, and it needs to be rescued. The world needs to be brought back out of the grave, and only God can reach into that grave and pull the whole world out. That's what he says in the first three chapters of Romans. You might be a pagan person who's evil, or you might be a religious person who's evil, but you're both under sin. And he knew better than anybody because he was the religious one. And he knew it wasn't doing him any good. So then in the latter part of chapter 3, it explains that God has actually brought a new kind of goodness. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says that he has brought a new kind of goodness into the world. A kind of goodness that only comes from him. It's called righteousness, his righteousness. But it's supreme Trinitarian goodness, and it doesn't come from us. And when you read the rest of that, on into chapter 4, what Paul is saying is there's a kind of goodness that rescues us from death and sin, but it's not a goodness we can produce. It doesn't come from us keeping the law. It comes because Jesus came and did what he did. He came, became among us, died for our sins, came back from the dead. And you remember those really important words in the latter part of chapter 3. He says there is propitiation, the covering of our sins and the removal of God's wrath and enmity against us. Complete redemption, the purchase of our souls out of the darkness, out of the grave, paid the price so that we, like Lazarus, just come right out of that grave. All those words are in there in chapter 3. So you have this. The explanation that Paul's doing of the gospel, he's saying, look, I'm not ashamed of this. Everybody's dying, and this is the only way out. Because God has actually brought a kind of goodness that will keep you alive forever by the power of his Spirit. Righteousness from God. A righteousness from God is now available, and then he says, it's only available by radical faith. That's why Jesus told Martha, you got to trust me. But I see a dead body, and I hear about the law, and I know about the evil, and I see all, and Jesus looks up, and he says, right here, honey, you know, look into my eyes. You trust me. He says the same thing in John chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. Just trust me. But I'm not good enough. I know. I wouldn't be telling you this if I thought you could do it on your own. Trust me, and not your works, not keeping the law, not being a better person. I'll make you a better person. Don't worry about that. You start by trusting me. What a radical thing. And so in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, we know that we are justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works. Simple faith, just like he told Martha, right in the middle of everything, when it looks like the worst has happened, and he says, no, if you trust me, I promise you, it's not as it appears. Trust me. And that's what Paul says. And so then in chapter 4, he goes on. They would have said to him, well, what about obedience because of Abraham and so on? He says, oh yeah, let's talk about Abraham. He says Abraham was actually saved this exact same way. He came by faith before he began to obey the Torah at all. 13 years before he was circumcised, God said, do you trust me? Abraham said, yes. God says, that's what I'm talking about. And from then on, Abraham was there. And that becomes the model for all of this. So that by the time you're done with chapter 4, it's so abundantly clear, you have to let go of your religion. You have to let go of your old life. You have to simply radically trust Christ. And if you do, chapter 5 says, well, look, if you've come to Christ, here's what's happened. You've been declared righteous and you have peace with God. And then in verse 5 of chapter 5, you've been regenerated. He's just hinting now at what he's going to talk about in chapter 8. But it's the work of the Spirit. You have this new life inside you. And the latter part of the first half of chapter 5, he says, you've been reconciled to God, permanently reconciled to God. And then they would say to the, am I going too fast? This is a review for some of you, but some of you look like you're getting more on you than in you. It'll come to you later. If this is a big shock and I'm talking too fast, I'm really sorry, but there's just so much here in the gospel. If you get the overall outline, it's okay. It's okay just to soak in the outline a little bit. Because this free grace, this thing that God has given as a free gift, this salvation that he gives as a free gift, this reconciliation, justification, regeneration, all this whole gift, the next thing people would say is, how in the world does it work? I don't get it. And then you have the second half of chapter 5, which we looked at last week. And what Paul says is, okay, let's double-click on it. And he goes all the way back to Adam. And he says, Adam brought sin into the world, and you are the product of Adam and Eve, which means you are the product of sin, in a sense. There's sin already in you, left from the original fall. And if you are in Adam, then you are lost. And he says, basically, you're under the law, you're under the Torah. There is guilt, there is unrighteousness, and there is death. Guilt, sin, death, law, Adam. But if you could be taken out of Adam and put into someone else, it would have to be a human because you're a human. Is there another human you could be put into that you could actually be seen as belonging to other than Adam? And he says, well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly why this works, because that's who Jesus Christ really is. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, it calls him the second Adam. And so what he says in chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, and we'll slow down a little bit here, but he says, you are not in Adam anymore. You are now in Christ. He's talking to Christians. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5, and we'll get up in here into chapter 6, first half of chapter 6. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, he's talking about Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all the men, meaning all the people that are in Adam die, but all the people that are in Christ live. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, to make it clear how bad off we were, basically. But where sin increased, grace abounded, superabounded, very powerful word in the original. Grace superabounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, it produced death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Grace produces a declaration of your righteousness. Then grace enables you to live a life that honors God, and that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me bear down on this, because what he's saying is that the reason this works for you is that you've actually been transferred out of Adam and into Christ. And we have a hard time with this. Because I'll tell you why. Because we're Westerners, we are individualists. And it's very hard for us to understand how God views humanity. Because he does treat us as individuals. There's no question. There is an individual relationship you have with God. But he, and this is the part that we Westerners never think about, he also treats us as one organism. He treats humanity as one organism in Adam. That's why Adam sets the entire sinful reality for everyone born after Adam and Eve. And we go, well, I just don't think that's fair. Now remember, there's no Greek for that, but if there were, remember that sometimes God tells us stuff and he says, listen, I didn't ask if you understood it all. I asked if you would take my word for it. He does see us. We are connected to each other. We are part of the living organism, like a tree or a big bush that is humanity. That's us. We're in it, and it's poisoned. I used this illustration last week, and I'll use it again. It's just really useful. It's still there, actually. I have a huge bush of poison oak. Just adjacent to my yard, and I have grandkids, and I don't want them getting into the poison oak. So I judged the poison oak with my wrath and a spray can of crossbow. And this is a huge thing. I mean, it's probably about 10 feet high and about 8 or 10 feet across. It's a pretty good-sized poison oak bush. That's humanity. And as I mentioned last week, when you first spray it, you come back in the afternoon and it's not looking dead yet. It looks just fine, even with crossbow, which works a lot faster than Roundup, in case you don't know. But you give it a few days. It's dead and doesn't know it. See? Okay? And you're part of this. It's poison oak. It's dead and doesn't know it. Folks, that's Adam. That's us. That's what he's saying. But now imagine if you could be taken out of the bush. Imagine, just imagine, if something could happen where you could be removed and your actual nature be changed so that you're not poison oak anymore, that's been sprayed with Roundup. Now you've been brought into, well, let's say a vine. And you're grafted into a true vine. And it so changes your nature that instead of being poison oak, now you are a grapevine and you produce fruit. Imagine if such a thing could happen. Well, that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what's happened. That's what he's describing here. He's saying that because of what Jesus did, when you put your faith in him, he takes you out of Adam, out of the solidarity with the world and the flesh and the devil and the whole mess, and puts you into solidarity with the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you've been part. Now you will bear fruit, a new kind of fruit. You have a new kind of DNA. You have a new kind of history. You actually have God's own history instead of Adam's history, in a sense. You got to let that soak in. Because if you don't get that, then when he says put on the new man and put off the old man, you will misinterpret it. He's saying live the life of the new Adam, Christ, under his influence instead of the life of the old man, Adam. That's where he's going with this in chapter 6. That's why I went back to here. You got to see that he really does do, he really does do this. You've been transferred. And that's why when you get water baptized, you're being immersed into the life of Christ. And what do you inherit when you are out of Adam and then put into Christ? Do you like the sound effects? I thought that was kind of like, you know, make it a little more graphic. Your water baptism means you were immersed into Christ's life, death and his life and his resurrection in the same way that you used to be in Adam's life, death, and condemnation. Now you are in this entirely new reality, and it's there whether you feel like it or not. This is what's happened to a person who's come to Christ. And we'll say, well, how can this work? This is how it works. And this is why grace overwhelms. See the last couple of verses of chapter 5? That overwhelming, like a superabounded where sin was, grace literally wiped it out. It wiped it out. Like a tidal wave on a sandcastle. Okay? That's what he's saying about the grace of God through Christ wiping out the sin. We could stop right there and I could do an altar call, yeah? Some of you are thinking you should, but I'm not gonna. There's another 20 minutes. I want us to get in to see. You see, this is wonderful news. This is amazingly good news. If you're a Christian, you should be going, wow, yeah, man. This is, can I live this way? And his answer is yes. But then there's some people baptized in vinegar who say to themselves, if you tell people this, all they're going to do is go sin. They won't bear fruit. They'll just go sin. They'll be poison oak all over again. If you tell people you're just giving it away, you're just giving it away, you can't get away with that. You can't just give it away because it'll cause everybody to sin. And Paul heard this over and over and over again. Because everywhere he preached, it was in synagogues and among moralistic people, he heard this a lot. And so after 30 years of doing it, when he writes this, he dictates this, he knows exactly the kind of questions people ask. You teach anything for that long, you know what students are going to ask. And he knows people are going to say, if you do this, then it's going to promote sin. And his answer is, oh, no, it's not. It's so powerful. The grace of God is so powerful. It does not promote sin. It sets people free from sin. And that's chapter 6. Out of Adam into Christ, free from sin and able to walk with God. Even though sometimes you do fail, able to walk with God. That's what chapter 6 is about. And he answers two questions. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, he's going to answer that. People say, are you kidding me? Great. Sin actually brought about this horrible thing and then God solved it. Does that mean that we should sin so that grace might increase? And Paul's going to say no. And look at verse 15. We'll look at this one next week. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Is it going to produce sin? Are we supposed to go sin because we're not under law but under grace? No, 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 he says. He's going to answer both of those in here because he knows how humans think. And he knows that this good news is so good, it's too good to be true. We were just talking about that with the musicians here earlier before we came in. The gospel is so good that if you don't realize it sounds too good to be true, you're not really getting it. You're not really understanding it. It does sound too good to be true. And there's always someone come along and say, that's too good to be true. You got to have to do something to make it happen. And the Lord says, no, I'm the one who makes it happen. You're going to do a lot. But you're not going to produce your own salvation at all. It's going to come from me. So, chapter 6, he says, are we then to sin so that, or continue in sin, meaning live habitually, unrepentantly within the sin, so that grace might abound? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's going to pick this up because how did you die to sin? In Christ. You're in Christ now. We who died to sin still live in it. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That water baptism, a symbol. It's a symbol, but it's an important symbol of a spirit reality. Baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, the baptism, your water baptism, you're put in the water and then drawn out of the water, and it's a picture of you dying and being buried and being resurrected in Christ. And the idea is to stay wet for the rest of your life, sorta, where you're living this new resurrection life, see? And Paul's saying, if you understand this grace and if the regeneration of the Spirit is in you, and it is if you've come to Christ, he's saying this, you actually don't have to go back and sin the old way, and you actually don't want to go back anymore. Even though you're tempted to do things, there's this new life in you, see? Because you're in Christ instead of Adam. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection. Certainly, 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 certainly. You cannot not be resurrected. It's not an option. You will be resurrected. And in the future, if you could look in the future, you're already resurrected in the future. And he bases all of his exhortation on this indicative right here, this reality. He says, we'll certainly have that new life. We know that our old man, now the Greek word there is the word man. You might have an English translation, I use an ESV, it says self, the old self, perfectly fine, you can use that translation, but I want to point out, it's hearkening back to 519, the old man, this old bush, the poison oak bush. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body of sin might be brought to nothing. Think of the dead. Now, every time I drive by, I've never taken that bush out. I drive by it to remind me of the truth of the Bible. Only a pastor, I think, would think about poison oak and think about theology. But it's this dead thing. It's all completely dead. It's a poison oak corpse. It has no power. It has no power. I can walk right up to it. Neener, neener. And that's what he's saying about the old life. So that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe, and when you see the word believe there, I want you to think of it as knowledge. It's knowledge. It's not just, we're hoping against hope. No, no. It's knowledge. We know that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Look at the number of times. He uses death here 11 times or 15 times or something like that. It's a lot of times. Death. He says he'll never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's resurrected. For the death he died to sin. You say, what? Jesus died to sin? Yeah. He took our sins. He became dead and then came back to life. But it was our sins. He died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you have this new direction, see. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it tell you what to do. The picture is like an old abusive commanding officer in the military who used to tell you what to do, but now you're not in the military anymore. You know, some guys who've gotten out of the military and had a bad experience there, they get out of the military and because they maybe had a bad commander, okay? Some had good ones, some had bad ones, but they get out and they look back and they go, that guy can order me around all he wants. I don't have to do it. I'm not in the military anymore. It's the same in school. If you're in school and you have instructors and some of them are strict on you and so on and so forth, and you're working and working and working, and then you finally graduate and you look back and you go, I don't have to do what you say anymore. It's wonderful. I'm free. We'll talk about freedom next week, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying you don't have to let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, the physical self, to sin as instruments. The word is also a word for weapons. instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. See, out of Adam, out of poison oak, and into the vine. And your members to God as instruments for goodness, for righteousness. Righteousness, on a practical level, is just plain moral, ethical, interpersonal goodness. Think of it that way. It's infinitely more than that, but it is not less than that. It's just plain good. And he says, your body was made to do good things for yourself and good things for the people around you, with your voice, with your words, with your thoughts, with your hands. It was made to do good things. And now you can, he says, because you've been set free. You're not poison anymore. You're a grape, and you're producing grapes. It's fruit. He says, this is the way you can live. Instruments for goodness. Why? Because sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, you're under grace. Now, next week, we'll look at the second half of this because he bears down on it. But it's interesting that he says that the antidote to this law is not more law. In the world, you know, we have all these different ways that we try to fix everything. And some people want more law, and some people say, the answer to the law is no law at all. A life in which I only do what I want, I don't do what anyone else needs or says or anything. And it's interesting that that's not what he says here. More on this next week. Because freedom isn't simply the ability to do whatever you like. It's the ability to do what you know is right and do it because you want to. Well, more on that next week. But notice that the answer to the whole thing is the grace. The answer to law is not license, it's grace. And grace, real grace, doesn't produce license. It doesn't produce sin. It produces a life that wants to be loyal to God, wants to bear fruit, has been grafted into the vine. And this is just scratching the surface. Isn't that terrible? Let me close up here with just a few thoughts. How can we live this way? When you look at this as a Christian, you say, okay, that's the way I want to live. Let me offer three statements. The first is this. You have to believe what God says about you rather than what you feel about yourself. And this is hard for us. What he says about you in these passages, if you're a Christian, you have to take his word for it. He said to Martha, do you believe this? And everything in Martha was like, yeah, theoretically, but not practically. Do you understand that? That's why I started with that story, because a lot of Christians, they believe theoretically, but not practically. Practically speaking, truly and truly, God sees you as connected to the vine, and you are actually better than you think you are. Now, I'm talking to Christians who struggle and who feel worse about themselves than they need to because the grace of God is really on you. This is what he's been saying all through here. You have to take God's word for who you are, not how you feel about yourself. That's the first thing you've got to know. And even though we don't understand completely how this works, you have to take his word for it. And by the way, that's true if you have not yet come to Christ. Because God says something about the state of the human soul that is counterintuitive to Westerners. We've been taught that humans are basically good, which is really odd because they do so many bad things. Now, the Bible says, no, actually, there's evil in there and it needs to be removed, forgiven, and you need to be justified by God. So you need to take his word for that, too, if you haven't come to Christ. And if you have come to Christ, you need to take his word for it that you're really in Christ and you're not in Adam anymore. You are in grace. You lay there at night and you think about the regrets. You think about the things you've done wrong. You wake up in the middle of the night. It always happens, doesn't it? 2, 3 in the morning. Now, some of you young people who sleep all the way through the night, I'm really happy for you. But sometimes, those of us who have a few more years, you know, you wake up, you sleep, you know, and then you wake up. And for me, in the middle of the night is when I think of all the stuff that's gone wrong. And at that point, let me give you a piece of advice. Well, at that point, you're probably thinking, I'm in Adam. And the Lord is saying, you're not there anymore. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And you remind yourself, take these passages and start memorizing them and remind yourself whenever you remember the regrets and you remember the fears and the foibles and the problems and the path, you come back to this and you say, wait a minute, I'm going to take God's word for who I am. I used to be in Adam. Now I'm in Christ. Which also means on the same, this is under the same heading. The old is dead, even though it doesn't look like it sometimes. The old life is dead. You say, well, I'm being tempted to go do something. That is the dead poison oak. I want you to think of my dead poison oak corpse in my, you know, when you think, I want to go back and do this bad thing I used to do. That's the dead poison oak corpse. Do you really want to go do that? Think of yourself lying in a coffin, waking up next to a corpse. That's the old life. Okay? You see, that's really gross, Pastor Rick. Well, it is. It is. You know, look what he says. It is. The dead is dead. The old is dead. The old life is dead, even though it doesn't look like it. It is. And the new life is real, even if you can't quite believe it yet. And this is why the Lord says, yes, you can do what I ask you to do. I've put my spirit in you. I can't. I can't. Yes, you can. Have you ever teach a kid to ride a bicycle? Sure. You teach a child to ride a bicycle. They're going, I can't. I can't. And they're not moving. That's why they can't. Do you ever notice that? It's like they get on the thing and they pick their little legs up and they put them on the pedal and they fall right over. You go, honey, if you just start moving, start pedaling, you will find you can. I can't do it. I can't. Yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Why? Because you have human life. If you're the parent, I gave it to you. I've given you my life. I know you can do this. Yes, you can. Okay, that's the Christian life. That's you. And you start with training wheels and you start with all this, but God knows you can do a lot more than you think you can do. I can't be patient. I can't deal with one more thing. Yes, you can. I'm with you. I taught you how to do this. I'm teaching you how to do it. But you have to move forward, because if you try to ride a bicycle without moving forward, you will fall off. And this is why you have to take his word for who you are. You can't just fall back and think that you're in Adam anymore. That's a deception, and that deception will lead you into more sin. Here's the second thing. You got to obey based on a promise rather than on your self-confidence. You have to obey based on a confidence. And get back to the little kid on the bicycle. Okay, all right, and so push on that one pedal, the one on the top. Push on that one. Push it forward. Now, see, when you do that, you're actually taking dad or mom's word for it, or grammy or papa, one of the, somebody, you're taking somebody's word for it. If I press on this, it'll go forward. You have to be, it has to be based on his promise rather than your self-confidence. If you base everything on just your ability to do what you think you can do, you won't do anything. You'll just lay there. No. You base it on his promise. There's it's a true story, actually, about an air traffic controller who was telling a guy to take off in his airplane on the runway. But the runway was foggy. But the air traffic controller could see that the fog wasn't that bad. But the guy in the plane, he couldn't see the end of the runway. And the air traffic controller said, go ahead and take off, trust me. When you get to the middle of the runway, you'll be able to see the other end of it. And sure enough, he took off. There's a point at which you simply take God's word for something and you move forward. And as you do that, you realize, oh, he is faithful. Oh, I do know what to do next. Oh, I see. But what we do is we sit back in the sin and we say, well, I don't think I can stop sinning. Yes, you can. Statistically, you probably won't all the time stop sinning. So you're still going to screw up. But you don't have to. He's saying, I've given you this new life. Trust my promise. And here's the third thing. Live by faith in future grace rather than under the bondage of past failures. Live by faith in future grace. Now, this is a John Piper point, and it's a wonderful, wonderful point that he makes. We a lot of times look back, we should, to what God has done for us. But there's also a looking forward where you say, I believe the Lord will be with me whenever that thing I'm afraid of, when I have to face it, he'll be with me at that time. Now, that's faith in future grace. I believe that if I start pedaling, that the Lord will actually be there for me, and he will help me, and he will. And by the way, it's very clear, and we'll see this also next week, but if you fall off your bike, he will still pick you up, because you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your ability to ride the bike. You're saved by his grace. You're saved by his grace. So that's why he can pick you up. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. So when, as I say these things, if you're saying, well, I have fallen off my bike, I want you to realize you can leave that behind and press on. Jot down Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, I press on, and I leave behind the things that are behind. And he had a lot of regrets, and they never completely went away. He knew, he always regretted the faces of the Christians whose property he took away before he was a believer, the faces of the mothers and the fathers that he separated and threw into prison and took them away from their families, weeping, and it was his decision that wrecked these homes and wrecked these families and ruined these lives. He never forgot that. But in Philippians 3:13, he says, I have left behind those regrets, and I press on. He says, I haven't achieved everything yet, but I'm pressing on. Friend, that is actually the life of faith. That is the life of faith. Live by faith in future grace rather than under the bondage of past failures. So as you read this, if you say, well, I have failed so many times, here's what I want to remind you of. The Lord's grace will pick you up, put you back on that bicycle again. You repent and you say, Lord, okay, I'm trusting you and not my self-confidence. I'm trusting you rather than how I feel about myself. And I'm daring to believe what you say about me. And that is that I'm in Christ and not in Adam anymore. And let me add one word for those who may be hearing who aren't Christians yet. He uses the word death here several times. Why? It's because he really has dealt with death. And my friend, you're going to have to deal with it. If you don't know the Lord, the only way to really ultimately deal with death is to get it over with now. And you do that by coming to Christ, because then his death becomes your death, and all you have to look forward to is life. So I encourage you to give your life to Jesus and let him wipe away the sins. Let him do what we're talking about here in your life. Let's bow our heads, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we see so many things here, and frankly, some of them blow our minds sufficiently that we just have to sit there stunned and take your word for some things. We pray that your Holy Spirit will take these realities, and I pray for all of us as believers that if among us are some who are so discouraged by what they perceive as failures in their lives, that this, your voice through this passage will bring them back into the reality that they actually are in Christ and are seen in Christ by you, and that they are actually righteous people who can live righteously. And I pray that you would help them, Father, to take their mind off of the many failures and some terrible things and put them instead on the future grace, the resurrection that you've promised. We come before you, Father, and ask that your Spirit would accomplish these things. Help us to walk with you with a sense of real, sobering confidence. And we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.